Good afternoon, brethren. It's nice not being a visitor or a guest anymore. Took a number of years, I guess. Now that we have a house here in Asheville, it's official. It is our second home. It truly is. And apparently, I've been given a homecoming gift. Yeah. It says, Steve, your yearly can of beer. Yeah. You can't see this is original Coors in a can. Which I contend is the best kind of Coors you can get. And it has to be in a can. Now, it does say Steve. It could be for Stephen, I'm not sure. But he goes by Stephen, so I will take it. I will take it. And so I don't forget it. Don't open it during services. Nice to see everyone again. Of course, I saw a lot of you in Camp Dickinson last weekend, which I encourage you, if you can make it next year, please come. The Evanses were there, at least for the Sabbath. They stayed with Dave Baker, and they always come over for the Sabbath services and dinner that night. Even though it rained a little bit, did not, as the pun goes, didn't dampen our enthusiasm. We had a great time. We always call it a mini feast. With the feast, I can't believe it's just so close. Because Trumpets is 2 weeks from Thursday? Thursday. That's right. 2 weeks from Thursday. Unbelievable. It's just too quick. But that's okay. Mom and Dad decide to take their three young children to the beach for a family vacation. And it's about a four-hour drive for them to get to the beach from their house. So they pack up the car and away they go. They're on the road for about 10 minutes when one of the children asks, "Are we there yet?" "No, not yet," Mom replies. Another 10 minutes or so goes by and another one of the children asks, "Are we there yet?" And Dad says, "No, not yet." Then just a little while later, the other child pipes up with, "Are we almost there yet?" What parent hasn't experienced that on their car trips to wherever? But you know, sometimes wives will ask that question or say that to their husbands. They will. Especially when the husband decides to take a shortcut that's going to save them plenty of time to wherever they're going. And then the shortcut turns into a long cut, and 5 hours later, the wife is asking, "Are we there yet?" Although she doesn't ask it as sweetly as I just did. But most often it is the kids who will ask that question. "Are we there yet?" I remember one mother telling her young son when he asked, "Are we almost there?" She said, no, we have a long, long, long way to go yet." And she explained that she has to put it that way because if she said, "Yes, we're almost there," then every 2 minutes he would pipe up with, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" A simple question that is also asked about an event that is not simple. In fact, when it occurs, it will be the most extraordinary happening that this world has ever witnessed. And we've actually been asking that question in one way or another about this upcoming event for years. Are we there yet? What event am I referring to? Well, it's one of the church's 20 fundamental beliefs. At the Elders Conference in Dallas this past June, Mr. Dave Johnson was giving a presentation. He encouraged all of us to review our fundamental beliefs. And then afterwards at the conference, our pastor, Mr. Kelly, talked to his elders. Mr. Baker used to be one of his elders, Mr. Kelly. He's not anymore, but although we kind of consider him one of those elders, our elders. But he talked to us about perhaps doing some sermons when we got back about some of the fundamental beliefs. Not necessarily go through all 20 of them, but do a few of them. And I chose fundamental belief number 19. Does anyone need to know what fundamental belief number 19 is? Well, no one's raising their hand, so I guess I don't have to tell you what fundamental belief I am. It's funny, no one will raise their hand. I didn't know what fundamental belief 19 was before I looked them up. And Mr. Johnston, you know, told us, he doesn't expect us, anyone, he didn't, to memorize all the fundamental beliefs. I mean, when you read them, they'll come back to you and say, yes, 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 that's what we believe. And it never hurts for all of us to review our fundamental beliefs. In fact, some of us may read them and think, oh, I didn't know we believed that. Perhaps say, oh, I didn't know we taught it quite that way. Hopefully not many of you or any of you would think, oh, I didn't know we believed that. But quite frankly, I think in some areas, yes, some people would say that. Well, let me read from the church's fundamental beliefs on fundamental belief number 19, which is the return of Jesus Christ to earth. This is what it says. At the end of this present evil age, Jesus Christ will visibly return to earth to establish the kingdom of God and reign forever and ever, beginning with a thousand-year period commonly called the millennium. He will sit upon the throne of David, ruling all nations as King of Kings and serving as high priest to all who recognize him as their Lord and Master. As prophesied, he will at this time restore all things and establish the kingdom of God forever. The return of Jesus Christ to earth. That is a very simple, yet a very profound statement. And it will be an age-changing event. The universe will never be the same after the return of Jesus Christ. In a previous sermon, I remarked, and I believe I gave this sermon here, I remarked that it's exciting to be excited. We in the Church of God can definitely get excited about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, isn't the return of Christ a topic for the Feast of Trumpets, which will soon be here? Well, yes, it's definitely the topic for the Feast of Trumpets. But when we think about our calling, when we think about the church, the return of Jesus Christ is the topic all year long. Are we there yet? Now, children will generally ask that question primarily for two reasons. One, they're bored and they're tired and they want the trip to be over. They want to get there now. They're tired of waiting and they let mom and dad know that they're tired of waiting. And the second reason why children will ask, are we there yet, is because they are so excited to get there. They just can't wait. Oh, are we there yet? And they're excited about the trip, too. They're seeing new things on their trip. And they're excited to see these new things. And you know, with kids, even if they see things that they've seen before, they still can get excited. Oh, look at the horses. They've seen horses before, but this time they're seeing horses on their way to the beach. So that makes it more special to see horses. Or they can say, look at the big peach. I'm still a little kid at heart. I still have to look at the big peach whenever I go through Gaffney, South Carolina. The last time we went through there, it was a couple of years ago. We were coming back from Helen, Georgia for our anniversary. We came through Gaffney. And I noticed they painted the big peach since the last time we had seen it. I don't know how long it's been that way, but it's really more beautiful than it had been. So who hasn't seen the big peach? Anyone? Well, I can understand Jane not seeing it, but John, you live so close, and you've never seen the big peach, huh? Well, does Jane like outlets? There's Tanger outlets. No, they're not Tanger outlets. They're Premier outlets. And it's the home store for Hamricks. That's where their home office is. It's a big Hamricks, too, right next to the outlets. So nice trip on a Sunday. I see that look from John say, what are you saying? But then you get to see the big peach. Maybe get some peach ice cream this time of year. And some of this. Well, anyway, I digress. But as you can see, I still get excited about the big peach, just talking about the big peach. And children can be so excited on their trip, can't they? And then they really get excited when they get to where they're going. And brethren, we can learn much from little children. We truly can. But which example do we want to be like? First one, being bored and tired, or the second one, being excited? We're talking about we, you and I, in the church. Are we still excited about keeping the Sabbath? Or have we become kind of bored about keeping the Sabbath? Are we anxious for the fall holy days to get here? Or do we have a kind of take it or leave it attitude? Oh, trumpets in 2 weeks? Oh, okay. Are we tired of waiting for Christ to return? Or are we excited as we wait for Christ to return? Remember, Christ said that we must become like little children in order to be in the kingdom. But how are we to be like little children? Well, let's review that in Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Please turn there. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Because today, as we review the fundamental belief on the return of Jesus Christ to earth, we will also review how we are to become like little children as we continue our trip that culminates in the return of Jesus Christ. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Jesus said, "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 3, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Yes, we are to be like these little children. And although we don't have any here, I love seeing little children at church, so happy and full of joy. Little children can be so loving. And brethren, we can be just like them. Let's turn over to the Gospel of John, John 13, verse 33. Because not only can we be like them, we must be like them. John 13, verse 33, we'll read 33 through 35. And notice what Jesus calls his disciples. In other words, notice what Jesus calls us. John 13, verse 33. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer." Why did Christ refer to them as little children? He could have said to these basically rough, coarse men, "Look, guys," or "Hey, fellas, I'm not going to be around much longer." But he called them little children. Why? Well, little children was a term of endearment. And I love that Christ called them that. And I love that Jesus is calling all of us little children. Vine's Dictionary says this about this expression, little children. It says, "It is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal." Let's continue. "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." He's telling his disciples to love one another. He's telling us, brethren, to love one another. Or as we might say to our little children, play nice. Verse 35. "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Disciples, little children, you and I. So what else about little children are we to emulate? Well, let's go back to our introduction and look a little more of what we went over earlier. Because remember, we gave two examples of children asking, "Are we there yet?" And it's a question that all of us can relate to as we await the return of Jesus Christ. We mentioned that little children will ask, "Are we there yet?" because they're bored. They're tired of the trip. Let's turn over to 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. 2 Peter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Because, brethren, we can be the same way as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Loved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Let me read verses 1 and 2 from the New Living Translation. I like how it puts it. The New Living Translation puts it this way. This is my second letter to you, dear friends. And in both of them, I've tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Paul is refreshing our memories. He is encouraging us to remember what we have been taught from the Bible. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Any scoffers among us today? No. Walking according to their own lust. Anyone here who walks according to their own lust? No? Good. I'm glad no one raised their hand. I don't know what I'd do if someone raised their hand. Except look at them and say, I'm sorry that you're raising your hand. Now let's look at verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The NIV asks it this way. It says, where is this coming he promised? Now let's keep our place here in 2 Peter 3. Let's turn over to 1 John 2, verse 18. 1 John 2, verse 18. And we will be coming back to verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, it's apparent that the Apostle Paul thought that Christ would return in his lifetime. And later, of course, he saw that it wouldn't. But let's look at what John wrote here in 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children. And again, isn't that just an endearing term? I love it when we're called that. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. John was saying that in his time, it was the last hour. And that was, what, almost 2,000 years ago. Let's turn back to 1 Peter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, because the Apostle Peter thought the end was near in his lifetime. And again, talking about 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So Peter, John, Paul, and as we'll see later, James, all thought Christ's return would probably occur during their lifetimes. Would any of us criticize them for believing that, for preaching that? I've been in the Church of God for 37 years. Do you know how long I've been told that the return of Christ is near? 37 years. Some of you have been in the church 45, 50 plus years, and no doubt you could say to me that you've been told that the return of Christ is near for all of those 45, 50 plus years. And we still hear it today. And you know what, brethren? I believe that the return of Christ is near as firmly, or I should put it more firmly, than I did 37 years ago. You know, if anyone told me, say, in 1980, that I would still be attending Sabbath services here just like in 2013, just like I was in 1980, I would probably call that person a scoffer, one of those who didn't believe Christ's return was imminent. Back then, no way I thought the time would last that long. And of course, some of you are thinking the same exact thing. Please turn with me to Galatians 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. Little children can get tired on their trip. And we, little children in the church, can get tired on our trip. Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Have any of us lost heart? Are any of us weary of doing the work of God? We look at age, at our ages, we look at time in human terms, which is understandable since we are human. But we have to keep in mind how God looks at age, how God looks at time. And when we are in the kingdom of God, we will finally see age and time as God does. But we're not in the kingdom yet. We all remember that Sarah and Abraham both thought they were too old to have children. But their ages didn't mean anything to God. Time doesn't matter to God as it does to us. Let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Not verse 4, but verse 8. This is a good scripture to keep in mind on how God looks at time. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What is time compared to eternity? Nothing. In that nanosecond that it takes for us to blink our eyes, what amount of time is that like to God, do you think? I don't know, 1,000,000+ years? Who knows? And we're probably all familiar with this story. Young boy is talking to God, and he asks God, what's 1,000,000 years like? And God replies, oh, to me, it's like a second. Then the young boy asks God, what's $1,000,000 like? And God replies, well, to me, it's like a penny. Then the young boy asks God, well, can I have a penny? And God replies, sure, in a minute. Let's turn to James 4, verse 14. James 4, verse 14. Again, still keeping our places in 2 Peter 3. What is our life on earth compared to eternity? James 4, verse 14. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. That's what our lives are like compared to eternity. A vapor. Put that way, our lives here on earth are not very impressive, are they? Now, let's turn back to 2 Peter 3, verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 4. Because we're told that people at the end time will ask, where is this coming he promised? Referring to the return of Jesus Christ. And this is where Satan can be so sneaky and cunning and devious. And a perfect example is how he will deceive some in the church into doing what this scripture warns us about. Now, we're all familiar with 2 Peter 3, 4, even before we read it earlier. Because we've known this warning message for years. But yet, some in the church talking about today, when they hear how the return of Christ is near, will say, I've heard that for 30, 40, 50 years. In other words, they're saying, where is this coming that he promised? Just as we read here in 2 Peter 3, 4. Let's read it again. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. When we say we've been waiting 30, 40, 50 years, and Christ still hasn't come, we do so with our human concept of time in mind. Please turn with me to James 5, verse 7. James 5, verse 7. As we mentioned earlier, James also thought the return of Christ was going to occur soon after he wrote this epistle. James 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As I mentioned, since I've been in the church, I've been waiting for the return of Christ for 37 years now. Never in my imagination did I think it would take this long for Christ to return. And guess what? It's going to be longer. Well, let me ask this. How long has Christ been waiting to return to this earth? About 2,000 years. Compared to 2,000 years, 50 years doesn't sound too long, does it? But as I like to think, as each year passes, we are another year closer to the return of Christ. And as James reminds us, be patient. When we ask, are we there yet? Let's not be asking because we're tired of waiting, because we're bored of doing the work. And let's not jump to conclusions of when Christ will return. Remember the first Gulf War? Many people have forgotten that before the wars in Afghanistan and Iraq after 9/11, there was a first Gulf War during the first President George Bush's term in office. Back then, Saddam Hussein, do you remember him? Well, back then, many thought he was the king of the South. How'd that work out? How about Y2K? Seems like a lifetime ago that we had Y2K, doesn't it? But back then, there were so many that were predicting that everything was going to start to crash at the stroke of midnight of January 1st, 2000. But it didn't. Then there was 9/11. And I don't think anyone here who's old enough to remember it will ever forget what happened on 9/11. But remember how church attendance spiked dramatically in the weeks after 9/11? It also happened in the Church of God. Some of our former brethren came back, for a short time anyway, because that question was now on their minds after 9/11. Are we there yet? And for many of us in the church at that time, we were asking a similar question. I remember asking various people, and they were asking me, is this it? Meaning, was 9/11 the beginning of when everything in our country, everything in the world begins to crash, when end time prophecies start being fulfilled, one right after the other, fulfilled prophecies that culminate in the return of Jesus Christ. And in the weeks after 9/11, many of us in the church were asking, is this it? But it wasn't. Then 2008 came, and the world went into what's called the Great Recession. The economy came very, very close to crashing. Extremely close. The world economy we're talking about. But it didn't. And the world now is digging its way out of that recession. So over the years, in one way or another, we've all been asking when a crisis occurs, are we there yet? And when the next crisis occurs, we'll ask that question again. Until Revelation 12, verses 14 and 17 are fulfilled in one way or another for us. Let's turn there. Revelation 12, verse 14. Revelation 12, we'll read verses 14 and 17. Brethren, if we are alive when this is fulfilled, there are two options that can happen to us if we're alive. Revelation 12, verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Of course, we call this the place of safety. In verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who are not in that place of protection in the wilderness. But notice, the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So whether if we're alive at the time, whether we're taken into that place of protection in the wilderness by God, or we are left to face the wrath of Satan at that time, either way, we will then know that Christ will be coming in just a few short years. And we won't even have to ask that question. Instead, we will be asking or saying, this is it. Because we know what happens after. Some are taken to the place of safety, and those who aren't. Again, let's keep in mind our two examples of little children. One being an example of being tired and bored, the other being an example of being excited. As mentioned earlier in a recent sermon, I made the comment that it's exciting to be excited. And what's more exciting than being excited about the return of Jesus Christ? So let's review some scriptures regarding the return of our Savior. Let's first look at some scriptures or prophecies from the Old Testament. Let's go over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Here's a stirring prophecy of Jesus Christ after he returns to this earth. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Of course, Christ will return as King of Kings. Let's look at Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. When Jesus Christ returns, he will usher in the kingdom of God. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We're here in Daniel. Let's look at Daniel 7, verse 14. Daniel 7, verse 14. Earlier we said that we would have two options if we're alive just before Christ returns. Either we'll be taken to that place of protection in the wilderness, or we won't. Well, after Christ returns, we'll also have two options. Daniel 7, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Our options. Either we'll be in the kingdom of God for all eternity after Christ returns, or we won't. Not boring choices, are they? Let's go to the New Testament and look at several scriptures concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's remember these are exhilarating times in the Church of God. And by our study of the scripture, some of which we're going over today, we can know the prophecies of the world tomorrow. I still get excited when I hear that phrase from what, so long ago. Let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 30. Matthew 24, verse 30. We are told by Jesus to watch and be ready. If we're bored, if we're tired of watching, we won't be ready. And if we're not ready, while we may be alive to see this, what we're supposed to, about to read, it won't be with Christ when he does come. Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The whole world will then know that this is it. And of course, we read in verse 44, Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Then in Matthew 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. As we've been reminded for years, watch and be ready. Let's remember the parable of the 10 virgins. It's in Matthew 25. 5 were wise. They were ready. They were excited as they awaited his coming. The 5 were foolish, and they weren't ready. They got tired of waiting because, how is it put? The bridegroom delayed his coming. They were just like those who say, oh, I've been waiting 30, 40, 50 years. Where is this coming that he promised? Some of you remember this from a FI online class not that long ago. But let's read Matthew 24, verse 36 first. Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus said, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Christ said only his Father knew when he would return. Jesus said he didn't know. Mr. Thompson asked this question in that FI online class a couple of months ago, I guess now. He asked, does Christ know now when he'll return? He didn't know then, but does he know now, since he is now up in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, as Colossians 3:1 tells us. Does Christ know now the exact date and time he will return? Good question to ponder. Mr. Thompson gave his opinion. And his opinion was, yes, he thinks Christ does know now. What do you think? Because there is no scripture that can tell us definitely whether Christ knows now or doesn't know. We know he didn't know when he was here on earth, but does he know now? Now, for me, yes, I can see Christ knowing now. And I tend to lean a little that way. But I can also understand if only the Father still knows now. I can see that too. But after Christ returns, we'll know the answer. Again, we need to be patient. After Christ returns, we'll have all the answers. Now, some people think they have all the answers now, but they don't. No matter how much they try to tell you they have all the answers, they don't. So for now, let's enjoy the trip. Let's be excited so we don't miss anything. Because there's still so much for us to do and see before our trip is over. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians for some more inspiring scriptures describing the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. This is what we are watching for. This is what we are waiting for, and we are to wait patiently. Sometimes we can be like little children when we're told to be patient. Well, how? Well, do little children like to be told to be patient, to wait? No, they don't. Get the picture, fellow little children? I remember when I was a little kid, and if I wanted something or needed something, right then and there, my father would say to me, hold your horses. Sometimes he would say, Chekai. Now, exactly what Chekai meant, I don't know, but I knew it was a close relative to hold your horses. And I gave this sermon in Hickory a few weeks ago, and a lady who's also of her heritage is of Eastern European descent came up to me and said, yeah, my father used to say Chekai to me too, which probably just means wait. Hold your horses. Wait. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. This we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the shout of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. This is what we are to wait for and be ready for, so that we will meet Christ in the air. Let's look over at 1 Corinthians 15, because this adds to this. It adds to our excitement concerning the return of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, of course, this is the resurrection chapter. We'll read verses 51 and 52. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. How do you picture the return of Christ and the saints rising up into the air to meet him? As we just read, the dead in Christ rise first. So for those of us who always want to be first, we want to be first to rise to meet Christ, we have to be dead in order to do that. Keep that in mind when you say you want to be first. And how long after the dead in Christ rise will those who are alive be changed, as we read, in a twinkling of an eye? Minutes later? Seconds later? 1 second later? After the dead in Christ rise? And perhaps some of us will be alive then, and we will be changed in a twinkling of an eye. And I always like to add this. Did you see the twinkling in my eye when I said that? Well, if you did, that's how long it'll take for those in Christ to be changed. And if you didn't see the twinkle in my eye when I said that, then in that instant that you didn't see the twinkle in my eye, that's how long it'll take for the saints to be changed. Probably less than that. Isn't that exciting to just think about? Here's another question to ponder. When we're spirit beings, when we are changed, whether we're in our graves when Christ returns and we're resurrected, or if we're changed in that twinkling of an eye, if we're alive, how long will it take us to know that we are no longer flesh and blood? Have you ever thought about that? Now, over the years, I've joked, especially on the Feast of Trumpets, about rising up in the air to meet Christ, and I'll be in a room, as I describe it, and I'll start rise up in the air, and I'll think, uh-oh, I'm going to hurt my head in the ceiling. Well, you know, basically, I'm joking about that, but how long will it take? I don't think it's going to take very long at all to realize what's happened to us. God tells us in Isaiah 55:8 that our thoughts are not his thoughts. So when we are changed, we will no longer be limited to the physical. When we're changed, our thoughts will truly and finally be God's thoughts. We will know what we've become, and it won't take long. But again, do we like to be first? Remember, if you want to be first to rise up in the air to meet Christ, you have to be dead in your grave first. Which brings up another question. Which would you prefer, to be in your grave when Christ returns, or to be alive when Christ returns? Have you ever thought about that? Well, to me, it really doesn't matter. Not to me. What matters is that I will be there to meet Christ in the air, whether I'm resurrected from the dead or if I'm changed in that twinkling of an eye, just as long as I'm there. It doesn't matter if I'm in my grave or if I'm alive. Doesn't really matter. Now let's turn to the book of Revelation. A book that is very specific in telling us that Christ will return and describing his return. Let's start in Revelation 1, verse 5. Revelation 1, verses 5 through 7. and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from the sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And verse 7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Everyone will see his coming. It's not going to be a secret rapture. Let's look at Revelation 11, verse 15. Again, talking about the return of Jesus Christ. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. When I read that last part, I always tend to think of part of the Hallelujah chorus. Forever and ever, King of Kings. I love it. You know, for years I was asking, why don't we sing that at the feast anymore? And finally, last year at Pigeon Forge, they finally sang it. And I still want to hear it at this year's feast, too. We'll see. We'll see. Let's look at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. And these are scriptures in Revelation 19, I especially like to read on the Feast of Trumpets. Talk about being excited. You can't help but get excited when you read these scriptures. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Behold, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will we be with Christ when he returns? Or will we be so bored of waiting that we'll think that we have something better to do instead of getting ourselves ready for the return of Christ? Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. These are moving scriptures that are read quite frequently at the Feast of Tabernacles. But they're exciting scriptures to read any time during the year. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who is part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Hallelujah. And of course, to answer the question of where on earth will Christ return when he does come back, let's turn to Acts 1, verses 11 and 12. Acts 1, verses 11 and 12. And to me, this scripture is almost a matter-of-fact way of telling where Christ will return. Acts 1, verses 11 and 12. Who also said, men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So Christ will return to the Mount of Olives. Now hold your place here in Acts, because we'll be coming right back. But for a more descriptive scripture on where Christ will return, let's go back to Zechariah 14, verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4, holding your place in Acts. I read that the most important cemetery in Jerusalem is located on the Mount of Olives. Some of you have seen that, I guess. And I've read that many wanted to be buried there so they could be close to the Messiah when he returns. Zechariah 14, verse 4. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. He will return to the Mount of Olives. Let's go back to Acts, this time Acts 3, verse 19. Acts 3, we'll read verses 19 through 21. Seems much of Christianity has this idea that they're going to go to heaven and just gaze upon the face of Jesus for all eternity. And those who think that, I guess they think that Jesus will just sit there for all eternity in order for them to also sit there gazing upon his face for all eternity. I don't know what else they would think of. But no, brethren, as we know, when Christ returns, he will have work to do. And we, hopefully, will all be part of that work. Acts 3, verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, and will be involved in that restoration, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. We're here in Acts. Let's look at Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. Acts 15, verse 16. The world is without hope right now. When Jesus Christ returns, he will bring the hope that the Father gives with him. Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. All mankind will then have the hope that we have now. Let's go back to the Old Testament again. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Brethren, there are scriptures upon scriptures, prophecies upon prophecies on the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. These are just a few of them. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule with him. And of course, in Revelation, we're told he will rule with a rod of iron. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and gather them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Isn't that a beautiful description of when Jesus Christ will return? Isaiah 9, verse 7. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Here's another popular scripture that is often read at the Feast of Tabernacles. Isaiah 9, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Jesus Christ is returning to this earth in all power and glory. Where will we be? We don't know. We hope we're going to be with Christ in the air. When will that be? We don't know. We just have to wait until the end of our trip. But we want to make sure we make it to the end of our trip. Let's go back to Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10, verse 22. Now, our trip, while exciting, will have some bumps along the way, some rough spots. Won't always be a smooth ride, as we all know. We can't just turn on our spiritual cruise control as we just ride into the kingdom. Matthew 10, verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Endure. Be patient. For as my Father would have said, Hold your horses. Brethren, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The good news is the main point of the sermon. Jesus Christ will return to this earth. The bad news is that too many people are asleep at the watch. I'm talking about people in the church. And I don't believe any of us want to be asleep when we know we are to be watching and making ourselves ready. And we don't want to be deceived either. And one way Satan deceives us is to make this world around us so appealing. If you said to someone, "Go the way of Satan," it's easy to say no to that, isn't it? But if you put it, "Go check out the world. It's exciting. It's glamorous. It's fun." Saying no is harder to that, isn't it? Because, quite frankly, there is much glamour and excitement and fun in the world. But it's the world's glamour. It's the world's excitement. It's the world's fun. It's not God's. But Satan puts a lot of window dressing on this world. And he and it deceives many. And of course, Christ specifically told us that many would be deceived. The bright lights of this world can blind people. And it does. Satan makes sin look attractive. Las Vegas is called what? Sin City. Now, I could have used many large cities as examples, but I specifically chose Las Vegas because it specifically is called Sin City. Is that a misnomer? Is Las Vegas really a holy and righteous city full of agape love? And that's why so many people want to go there on their vacations? No. Las Vegas is called Sin City for a reason. And that name itself attracts many people to go and visit Las Vegas. Just the fact that it is called Sin City. That name makes it appealing to many. Satan is good at his chosen vocation. And Satan is good at making sin look glitzy and attractive. And Satan can deceive even those of us in the church. We started the sermon with two examples of little children. One example we want to follow, and one we don't want to follow. Let's turn back to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2, for another example of children as we end for today. And again, we'll look at ourselves. Children of God. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is." And brethren, we need to keep our eyes open so that we, all of us, will make it to the end of our trip when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Are we there yet? Not quite. But we're closer than we've ever been. So brethren, let's enjoy the ride. Let's stay on the road. Let's complete the trip as Jesus Christ leads us, His little children, to the kingdom of God. And may He return soon. And may we wait patiently and be ready for that day. Good Sabbath, brethren.